Scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards for God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
You may all be seated. Well, this morning we're going to be continuing our winter sermon series, Stand Firm. We're looking through the book of 1 Peter. We're making our way towards the end of that book. And last Sunday we talked about the gift of the new life that Jesus gives us and how it makes a difference in how we live. This morning what we want to do is ask the question, what does that practically look like? What are the nuts and the bolts, the practical day-to-day things that we're called to do so that we can live out in this new life? And so as we go in that direction this morning, let's spend a moment in prayer. Father, you have given us everything. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. But we also ask that you show us how we're supposed to live with that gift, that you would give us direction, that you'd give us guidance, and that above all, you would give us your power so that we could do so. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it was a normal day, and it was a normal drive home for Chase. He was approaching his exit on the highway. He turned on his blinker to turn, and he tapped his foot on the brake to turn off cruise control, which was set at 50 miles per hour. And as he tapped his foot on the brake, nothing happened. He tapped harder on the brake, and still nothing happened. His car kept moving. He tried his handbrake, but that didn't slow the car down. He tried to pull the key out of the ignition and turn the car off, but nothing happened. He passed by his exit, and he was still going 50 miles per hour. The road began to grow busier. The intersection was coming up, and his car was stuck in cruise control. He began weaving around some cars. So he passed through the intersection. He began honking his horn and flashing his lights. He called the police, but he was in trouble because the highway was ending. The ocean was up ahead, and he was running out of room, and he was still in cruise control. What could he do? This morning, we want to ask the question, are you ever stuck in cruise control? Do we ever find ourselves stuck in cruise control? Now, not literally. That mechanical issue is a one in a million type freak accident sort of thing. But do you ever find yourself stuck going through life in cruise control? Do you ever find yourself stuck in the same speed, going in the same direction, doing the same things over and over again, almost automatically or robotically without even thinking about them? Now, it's scary if you're in Chase's spot to know that you're stuck in cruise control, but how often are we even aware that we're stuck in it? How often are we aware that we're going through the motions, that we're on autopilot? You see, being stuck in cruise control looks like a student who's doing the bare minimum day after day just to pass their classes. It looks like a dad who finds fantasy football more engaging than spending time with his children. It looks like a woman who prays every day out of habit, but is praying just because it's the routine, not thinking about the words she's saying, just doing it because that's what she does. It's very easy to get stuck in cruise control in this life, to do the same things the same way without thinking about it. But the question we want to ask this morning is, if you're in cruise control, how do you get out of it? How do you get out of being stuck in that place? Because as we turn to God's word this morning, the Apostle Peter gives us some pretty important news. The first thing he tells us is that God's kingdom is coming. Just as Chase saw the end of the road approaching, just as he saw the ocean coming up and the road ending, Peter tells us this morning that God's kingdom is near, that it is coming. In fact, in verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is at hand." He's telling the church to wake up. He's saying, pay attention. It will no longer work to be in cruise control. Something big is about to happen. Now, it's very easy to misunderstand this passage, and people have in the past. When Peter says the end of all things is at hand, he's not saying, you'll have to excuse me getting over a cough here. He's not saying that the world is going to end immediately. He's not saying that necessarily it'll be over in a certain amount of hours or days. What he's saying is that the end is imminent, and that's different than immediate. He's saying that this is the last stage of God's plan. The last thing that had to happen before Christ's return was Christ's resurrection, and that's happening. So the end of all things, when Christ returns, when his kingdom comes in its fullness, that's the next thing on God's agenda. That's looming on the horizon. It could happen at any point. It's the next phase in the plan. What he's telling us is that life as we know it, as we go through it, won't continue forever. The end of the road is there, and it is coming. And so if that's the case, if that's happening, how should we live? What are the nuts and bolts? What are the practical ways that God's called us to live if we know that Jesus is returning? If we know that this is going towards that goal, towards that direction? How do we make sure we don't go through the same habits, the same patterns over and over again? And as we look at this passage, Peter really gives us three directions that are incredibly important for how you live your day-to-day life, hour by hour, day by day. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. As we begin in this passage, the first thing Peter shares with us is that we must stay awake. If you want to go through this life, not get stuck in cruise control, actually live the way God's called you to live, you must stay awake. A couple of years ago, my brother, the middle one in the family, began taking lots of road trips from Baldwin, Kansas, which is in eastern Kansas where he went to college, to the Rocky Mountains to see a woman he had started dating by the name of Lacey. Now, we knew that he was serious about this relationship because he had no money, and this trip cost a lot of gas money, and he kept going on this trip frequently, increasingly, all the time going to visit Lacey. And as he went on these trips, we began to worry about him because he would leave not at the beginning of the day, not after lunch, but after a 4 o'clock class and then after soccer practice after that. He'd leave at night and he'd drive all the way there to see her. We began wondering, how's he staying awake? How's he doing it? I asked him one time and he said, well, if you don't tell mom and dad, to be honest, the fatigue gets pretty bad. He said, I reached a point where caffeine didn't work. I still started to drift off. I'd roll down the windows. The fresh air wouldn't work. I'd blare music. That wouldn't keep me awake. And he said, so to be honest, the only way I stayed awake was by making a fist with my hand and sitting there and just hitting myself in the face. And he said, when that stopped working, I started slapping myself in the face. I thought he was joking, but he was being serious. Now, we can all agree that in that place and that level of fatigue, you should pull over and sleep. But for my brother, because he knew what was coming, because he knew what was waiting for him in Colorado, any price was worth it to get to see her. So he would sit there for 12 hours slapping himself in the face so that he could see Lacey. Now, it's no surprise that she's now my sister-in-law. Now, what Peter's saying this morning is that our beloved's return, the lover of our soul, the one who completes us, the one we most desire, the one we are waiting for, his coming is on the horizon. It is coming quickly, and we must stay awake and make sure that we are ready for that. So how do we do that? Well, as we turn to verse 7, the very first verse, Peter says we do that by living a disciplined life. Let's look at verse 7. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, these two terms he shares with us aren't self-controlled and sober-minded. They're not different words. They're not words that are saying different things. He's not saying do two different things. They actually describe the same thing. He's telling us not to drift off. When he tells them to be self-controlled, he's saying not only know the right way to live, but actually choose to live that way, actually live it out. That requires wisdom and discernment. And when he says be sober-minded, he's referring to a state of mind that's alert, a state of mind that's in control, that's not distorted and fuzzy by distractions, by things that don't really matter. He's saying live your life in such a way as you're intentionally living it out. You know what's going on. You're alert. You're paying attention. You know what's happening. What Peter's saying is that this life matters. Just as when you're driving a car, it's important that you stay awake because your life matters and other people's lives matter. Peter says this life matters, so make sure you stay awake. Now, what are some signs that maybe you've been drifting? How do we know if we're not staying spiritually awake? How do you know if you're drifting? there are a couple signs that we could look for in our lives. The first one's apathy. If you find yourself unconcerned with what's going on in the world, unconcerned with what happens in our nation or in our community or in your family, that may be a sign that you're drifting. It may be a sign that you're not staying alert. But to be fair, the opposite of that, incredible fear and fretting over what's happening in the world or what's happening in our country or your family, is also a sign of drifting. It's a sign of drifting from the promises of God and trusting in Him. So if you find yourself with apathy or incredible fear, that may be a sign that you're drifting spiritually. Another sign is disconnection. If you're not in relationships with people where you're being deeply known and they're deeply knowing you, that may be a sign that you're drifting off spiritually. Now that's hard, it requires two people, but the question is, are you pursuing those relationships? Are you building them? If not, it may be a sign that you're drifting into spiritual sleep. A third sign is stagnation. Are you going through life without goals? And not just financial goals or business goals, but also spiritual goals. Are you seeing growth in your life spiritually? Another good indicator here, and this is one that reminds us of God's grace, is there a struggle going on in your life? Are you fighting in your life? If so, that's actually a good sign. If you're going through life and things are easy, and you're not fighting through anything, you're not being challenged, you're not growing, that may be a sign that you're spiritually falling asleep. Now, why is this so important? Peter says all of this is so important for the sake of our prayers. Look at verse 7 again. Peter says this, he says, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Now really quick, prayer is a church word, we say it all the time, we pray in church, but what does it really mean? Prayer in the Bible is simply your ongoing conversation with God. And normally in Scripture, prayer isn't some long thing, some drawn-out thing. It's not verbose. It doesn't have lots of fancy words. In fact, Jesus actually criticizes people who pray using overly fancy or churchy words. It's normally not formulated. It's normally not something that you're reading, but it's just a regular conversation with God your Father. And so Peter says here, if we fall asleep spiritually, if we get stuck in cruise control, our relationship with our Father suffers. We either stop praying, or we pray rotely or mechanically, or we get so disconnected from the Father that when we do pray, we're not praying according to His will. We're praying for things that are displeasing to Him. What Peter's reminding us this morning is that our prayers matter. They're part of your relationship with God. Not only that, but He cares deeply for you, and He delights to answer our prayers. He loves to work through our prayers. And the incredible thing about our prayers is your prayers don't just affect you. They affect the people around you, and they affect the world you live in. They affect everything around you. And so Peter is telling us this morning that this life matters, that your relationship with God and those around you matter. So stay awake, even just for the sake of your prayers in that relationship, which is all important. Now, as he continues this morning, he tells us that not only must we stay awake, but the next step in that is that we must stay awake so that we can value the things that really matter. I remember it like it was just a few years ago, but when I was in high school, I remember trying to hide my disappointment and the scowl that was growing on my face as my dad pulled up into the driveway with a new car. He had gone that day and told me he was getting a new car, and he drove home with a new one, and as he pulled up, his old car was gone. Previously, and at this time in my life, I was just learning to drive. Previously, he had had a fast, red, sleek sports car. And this car was great. It was every teenager's dream sports car. And when he would let me drive it, and hopefully he doesn't listen to the sermon, but I found how easy it was to get to 100 miles per hour without even trying. I mean, this car, you barely touch the gas, and it was zooming along without a sound. It was perfect. But at this moment, as he pulled up into the driveway, he was driving something that looked more like a pontoon boat. And as he pulled this old car into the driveway, and it probably wasn't even that old, I knew it was the type of car that if I drove it, it would have a hard time going over 60. I was outraged. My cool factor had dropped incredibly. And I remember walking up to my dad and saying, "Why did you do this? Why did you get rid of that car? This is not okay." And I remember him looking at me and saying, "You know what, Stephen, you're right. I did love that car. It was a great car. It was a fun car. but I've realized it is far more important for me to help you and your brothers and your sister get through college than to drive a really cool car. And at that moment, I felt like a complete jerk. At that moment, I realized that what I had valued was being cool, and what my dad had valued was us. And I quickly put my head down and remember walking away very humbled at that moment. Now, Peter's telling us this morning, as the kingdom of God is approaching, we need to make sure our hearts are right. We need to make sure we're valuing those things that really matter. So how do we do that? His instructions are pretty clear. He says the first way you make sure you're doing that is that you love one another, you love fellow Christians, you love the church earnestly. Let's look at verse 8. Here's what he says. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. At the end of the day, the reason we stay awake is so that we can love that thing that matters more than anything else apart from God, which is each other, which is the church. Now, when he says love one another earnestly, the word earnest isn't a word we typically use, but it doesn't refer to being very super emotional. You might be, but it's not saying that. It doesn't refer to a love that's gushing over, which it could be. But this word earnestly means to be persistent and perseverant in your love, even in the face of difficulties. It means to keep loving one another and to not quit even when it's hard, when it's difficult, when it's uncomfortable, when it doesn't even seem fair, to keep doing that very thing. When he writes this verse, Peter's actually quoting loosely Proverbs 10:12, when he says that our love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, Peter's not saying if you love one another well, you'll atone for each other's sins. Only Jesus can do that. But here's what he's saying. In the church, no matter how great of a church it is, there will be plenty of sin. People will be offended, and you'll take offense. That will happen. In fact, the church is a society of recovering sinners who've been redeemed and who are learning how to live for God, which means we're going to make lots of mistakes. We're going to do things wrong. But what Peter says is that whereas hate stirs up more strife, when we love one another earnestly, when we don't give up, when we're persistent about it, when we don't give up on people, when we keep loving them and giving them grace, when that happens, we break the cycle of sin. We don't let sin spiral out of control. We don't return evil for evil, but we actually start seeing sin decrease. What he's saying is when we are persistent in our love for one another, we begin to see the cycle of sin broken, and that is a good thing. Now, I really appreciated a week ago Frank's call to worship. It was about loving one another, and he talked about how we always see that in the Bible, but we wonder what's a practical way to do that, and he shared a few. And this morning, as Peter tells us to love one another earnestly, he gives us one specific example of how to do that. And it's surprising. The example he gives us is actually hospitality. Look at verse 9. Here's what he says. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, this word hospitality in the Greek is incredibly helpful to understand how it's made up. This word is made up of two words put together. It's made up of the word for love and the word for stranger. So the word hospitality is literally love the stranger. At its heart, hospitality is caring for other people by sharing your home, by sharing your food, by sharing your time, by sharing your attention. Now, out of all the things in the world, out of all the ways to love a person, why did Peter pick hospitality as the example for how we know if we're loving one another earnestly? Here's why. We all know how easy it is to come to church on Sunday and you smile at everybody you see and you chit-chat and you say, how are you? I'm fine, great, great. It's so easy to do that. But it's incredibly another thing to open up your home to somebody else. It's another thing to share your food with them. It's another thing to give them your undivided attention. It's another thing to make somebody else your priority. It's another thing to, for a couple hours or a couple days or for a length of time, to say you're more important than me, and I'm going to show you that with everything that I have. In the ancient cultures, this wasn't surprising news. They wouldn't have been surprised by this. They understood how important hospitality was. It was actually seen as the measure of your character. If you were a hospitable person, the assumption was you really loved God or you were a very moral person. If you weren't hospitable, the assumption was the opposite. It was important to them. because of that, they would put out the best food they had. They would go to no end to show people that they are cared about. Peter's saying this morning, if we want to love one another earnestly, this is a measure of it, our hospitality. Now, here's why this is important for us. Every culture in the world can be divided into two groups, individual-based cultures and community-based cultures. Each of those cultures have advantages and disadvantages. One's not necessarily better than the other. Our culture in the West is an individual-based culture, and there are certain advantages to it. There are certain things that are helpful. But one of the disadvantages of that is we don't tend to view hospitality the way the ancient world, the way the writers of the Bible, which was an Eastern culture, would have valued it. And so we have to be aware that we can't help but have our culture rub off on us. It affects us, good and bad. And so in this specific case, when Peter calls us to be hospitable, we have to really evaluate whether we're doing it in the eyes of our culture or really what he's talking about here. We have to ask the question, is the way I spend my money and time primarily so that I can be happy, comfortable, and at ease, or so that others can feel loved, valued, and cared for? You could also ask it, is the way I spend my money or your time or your priorities or your effort? You could throw any of those words in there. But here's the good news. If God's convicting you, or if at some point God convicts you in this area, this is an exciting area to grow in. This is a fun area to pursue God in. In fact, as you look through the Bible, almost all the pictures of heaven are pictures of hospitality. Almost all the pictures of heaven, especially in the Old Testament, are pictures of feasts, are pictures of parties, are pictures of this final marriage supper with Jesus. The Bible shows us that hospitality is a great thing because it is a picture of what God is giving us. When you have somebody over, when you are hospitable to another person, you have the privilege, Peter's saying, of giving them a taste of heaven. You have the privilege of giving them a taste of being loved the way God loves them. You're giving them a taste of being a priority, of being cared for, of being important the way God sees that person. You're giving them a taste of heaven. Now, here's where we have to be careful here, though. Being hospitable doesn't mean it has to be a fancy meal. It doesn't mean it has to be a six-course meal. It doesn't mean your house has to be perfectly clean. It doesn't mean everything has to go perfectly. That's entertaining. Our culture values entertaining other people, but that's incredibly different from hospitality. Entertaining asks the question, how can I impress these people who are coming over? Hospitality asks the question, how can I bless these people who are coming over? Now, they might look similar. Hospitality might throw out the best food and you might clean your house, but the motive is incredibly different. Throughout the Bible, one of the marks of hospitality is actually who you invite over. The Bible says that if you're inviting over only the type of people who can return the favor, who can give you some reward in return, then that's not hospitality. But if you're inviting over those who can't return the favor, who might not be able to, or who probably can't bless you in any way, that's a mark of it. Entertaining asks the question, will I be thanked? Entertaining records what it does. But hospitality sees it as a privilege. It sees it as an honor to have people over and give them a taste of God, give them a taste of heaven. To be hospitable, you don't have to have a fancy home. You don't have to have fancy food. All you have to do is to care for people. And that's what Peter is saying is a mark of earnestly loving one another. Now, as we get to the end of the passage, Peter says we need to stay awake, we need to value what matters, and to do all of this, he finally says we must do this by practicing the gifts God has given us. I remember turning in the last paper and feeling that excitement and readiness to get off the college campus. It was my last spring break in college. I was ready to go home with a couple of friends, but we had one problem. The 350 miles of road that separated us in northern Iowa from our home in Kansas City were covered in inches and inches of snow and ice, and in some places, feet of snow. When we got to the highway, there were signs posted, and they were the signs that said, if you go, nobody's going to come after you. If you get stuck, nobody's going to come and retrieve you. So as mature men, we canceled our plans. No, we actually decided we'll go for it anyway. I don't recommend any driving advice that I give today, to be clear. And so me and my friends made a plan. We decided that the guy with the light car would drive first, and that way if he got stuck, it'd be the easiest car to push out. We put the guy with the best eyes and the guys who was on the most caffeine at the time in the passenger seat with him to look ahead and see for wrecks and see what was coming up ahead. I drove in the back with my heavier car because we figured that one would be pretty much lost if it got stuck. And we put the guy who was good with technology next to me, and he was looking at the maps and the radars and routing the best path to get home. At the end of the trip, we had gotten the first car stuck four times, but we got it out each time. We saw over 100 wrecks on the road, and a drive that normally took 6 hours took us 14 hours to get home. But we made it. In the same way, earlier I told you about a man who was stuck in cruise control. When he was stuck in that moment, he ended up calling the police, and a group of brave men and women, using the gifts God had given them and the talents they had, were able to amazingly drive around him, surround him in their cars, and guide him to a rough but safe stop, saving his life, using the gifts that they had. This morning, Peter's telling the church that as the kingdom of God approaches, you must make sure that you're practicing the gifts, using the talents, using the skills that God has given you for his purposes. So how do you do that? Peter says the first way you do that is by discovering the gifts that God has given you. Look at verses 10 through 11. Peter says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Now, Peter's saying something that has been so frequently missed throughout the church that it's important we stop here and get it. It's been missed so often throughout history, and that's this. Every single Christian, every person who knows Jesus, who has a relationship with Jesus, has been given gifts from God. Far too often, people have taught that only some Christians have gifts. Only some Christians are usable to God, are special to God. He's saying that it's not just some Christians. It's not just super Christians. It's not just very mature Christians or incredibly devout Christians or professional Christians like pastors. Peter's saying that every single Christian has been given gifts by God, and they are incredibly varied. He lists two general categories, speaking and serving, because all that we do basically comes down to our words and our actions. But if you look through the New Testament, there were several lists of gifts. And as you go through each of those lists, they are all different. They're not the same list. The point is that there is not an exhaustive list. That as big as God's grace is, that are as many gifts that he gives. So the important question is, what gifts has God given you? Now you'll notice some of the gifts listed in the Bible, like acts of mercy or faith or hospitality, are gifts that all Christians are called to use at some time. You can't say, I'm not going to be merciful because that's not my spiritual gift. It doesn't work. You can't say, I'm not going to be loving or I'm not going to be encouraging because that's just not my thing. No, all Christians are called to do those, but we all have specific giftings within the broader ones. So how do you know what yours are? Here are a couple questions that can help you answer that question. First question, what do other people, especially Christians and wise, mature Christians, say that you're good at, say that you're gifted at, say that you're helpful at? What are the types of things that mature Christians regularly ask you to do? That's one way to figure out your gifts. Now, you can't do that outside of a community. You can't figure that out outside of the church. That's one gift. Second question, am I primarily a speaker or a doer? Most of us gravitate in one way or the other, and that helps you start to narrow down what your giftings might be. Do you find yourself more naturally doing things with your hands or leading through what you say, encouraging through what you say, whether that's teaching or encouragement? So which direction do you go? Are you more of a doer or a speaker? And then finally, my favorite question is this. What makes you pound your fists on the table and weep? In other words, what wrong things in this world drive you crazy? What things are you passionate about seeing God fix or about asking God to give you the opportunity to help fix? Maybe you look around at our community and you say, people don't really know each other as well as they should. I really want people to intimately know each other. If that's on your heart, maybe your gifting is hospitality or encouragement or discipling. For other people, they look out there and they say, people don't know the word. People don't know what God teaches in scripture. So maybe your gift is teaching. You have to ask the question, what passion has God given me? What do I look at and it makes me almost weep? For me as a pastor personally, the thing that makes me pound my fists on the table and weep is when people who are Christians or say they're Christians don't get God's grace. and they try to live by legalism or obeying God. That makes me literally incredibly passionate. And so that's how I know that that's one of the things God's called me to. What makes you feel that way? That's one of the ways you can find out how you're gifted. Now, what Peter says is knowing our gift, discerning our gifts, we must use them as God has intended. A lot of times people talk about these gifts and they call them spiritual gifts. But if you actually look at the word in the Bible, it can be translated as the word graces or gracious gifts. And I think that's a better term. What are your gracious gifts? Because that's what they are. They're not yours. They come from God. They're a gift from Him. And God calls us to be good stewards of them. A steward is somebody who cares for something that's not their own. And a steward is somebody who uses it the way they're directed to. And so Peter says, use them as good stewards to serve each other. We are only given gifts so that we can serve each other. In the Old Testament, it said that God blessed Abraham so he could be a blessing to the nations. And the same way, Peter's saying, you've been gifted, you've been graced, you've been given a gift of grace so that you can share that with others. That's the point of the gift. It's not to make yourself look great, it's to make God look great. And so that's why he says, if you're gifted in speaking, do so with integrity, do so with care. And if you're gifted in serving, do it by the power of God. That way, when you do those gifts, people don't say, oh, you're great, but they say, God is great. God is good. God is faithful. About a year ago, there was a popular song that came out by an artist I don't normally listen to, but I recently heard it, Ben Rector. And the chorus of this song, the singer says this. He says, maybe I should always live like the world is going to end. This morning, as Peter's talking about the world ending, about Jesus returning, about Christ coming back, we ask, how then should we live? If you listen to the song for advice, he says some good things. He says our priorities should change. But at the end of the song, he says if the world was going to end, that he would eat lots of ice cream, talk to strangers, and generally be emotional. That's the advice he gives in the song. In the same way, a professor of mine a few years ago in seminary got asked the question in class, what would you do? It's a question we always ask, what would you do if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, if you knew the world was going to end? And I'll always remember his answer. He said, I'd do the same thing that I do every day. I would follow the call to love my God, to care for my family, and to serve the world through my gifts, which are teaching, which means I would be right here where I am today teaching you guys. And I think he's more or less right. I think that's what Peter is talking about. The remedy to living in cruise control isn't living out of control or being filled with sappy emotions or eating lots of ice cream. The remedy to cruise control is living the purposeful life that God made you to live. Yes, the kingdom and the king are returning. It may be immediate, it may not, but it is surely imminent. But what that means is that we're called to break out of cruise control so we can live the way God designed us to live. Whether Christ comes back tomorrow or in 2,000 more years, either way, Peter's saying we must choose to live awake to God, valuing what really matters, and using the gifts he's given us for the sake of his kingdom and the world. Life can be very hard, but Peter says, take heart. The kingdom is coming, and with the kingdom comes the king. And in the meantime, he has given you his power to live the way he made you to live. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your grace and your love. I thank you for this call to live purposeful lives. And I pray that we would find the strength to do so through the grace that you give us, through the gifts that you give us, through the power that you have given us, through Jesus' work on the cross. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.